All right, quick review of Hosea. Actually, this isn't a review of Hosea. This is a review of the last 2 points I made. Seek the Lord while he may be found. If God is against you, then there's nothing you can do. Whatever plan you have, it's not going to go anywhere. If God is for you, nobody can stop you from pleasing God and receiving salvation. Review is over. You will know them by their fruits. You ever hear something like that before?
In a book called the Bible.
In a book called the Bible. Where? You will know them by their fruits. Where does it say that in the Bible? Can you think? Can you think? Anyone? Anyone? It's in the Gospels, yes. So Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's one metaphor. Then he changes. You will know them by their fruits. Sheep and wolf don't bear fruits. So there's one metaphor, and then there's the other metaphor. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. What is this fruit stuff talking about? So it's a metaphor, but tell me in language that I understand. I'm Western. I live in 2014. Actions, behavior. Okay, so you will be able to look at somebody's behavior, somebody's actions, and you will know them. You will know their heart. You will be able to judge, not actually their heart, but you can judge what? Whether or not they're, if nothing else, following this word. Somebody can say, I'm a Christian. I could say, I'm a car. And I don't expect you to believe me because I don't have four wheels and, although I'm quite strong, I don't have a big engine. Right? So if I just say, I'm a Jew. Should you believe me? Not necessarily. I'm a Christian. Should you believe me? Not necessarily. Anybody that says that, you will know them by their fruits. Okay, that's our warm-up for Hosea chapter 6. I know. Hosea 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. Okay, the first part is a confession. The reply is from the Lord. I'll break it up for us. Verse 6 of Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Okay, so 1 through 3 is the confession. Let's go to the Lord now. If you confess to the Lord, what will he do? He will forgive you. Except he doesn't forgive them. They confess in verses 1 through 3, and in verse 4, God doesn't say, you're forgiven. He says, what am I going to do with you? Okay, first of all, I thought that when somebody confesses the Lord, then that's it. Bada bing, bada boom. Everything's going to be okay. No. So what's up with this? He'll say 3 reasons. Verse 4, your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Some of your versions will say the word love, the same idea. You say one thing, and as long as it's early, you're doing that, but as soon as, remember the tares in Matthew chapter 13? You know, the sun comes up and poof, they're gone. The same thing. This is the Old Testament version of that. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered in the deeds of Samaria. They deal falsely. The thief enters in. The bandits raid outside. Okay, when I would heal Israel, their iniquity is uncovered. All right, anybody who's ever done any construction work in an old house knows that. Once you start on something, guess what? You're going to uncover this baseboard, and behind this baseboard there's going to be rot, and next thing you know, you've got to replace the whole foundation. This is exactly what he's talking about here. I go to forgive them, and their sin is exposed. More of their sin is exposed. Reason number 3 in verse 8. Ephraim, which stands for Israel, mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Verse 11. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Assyria. Excuse me, Egypt. They go to Assyria. Okay, remember, the time that we're talking about is, it's in between who's the world power. Egypt down here, or Assyria over here, and right in the middle is Israel. And so what they do is they Israelites say, hey, I know what I'll do. I'll send a little cash down here to Egypt and a little cash up there to Assyria, and no matter who wins, we'll be okay. Instead of going to the Lord. So, verse 16, they turn, but not upward. They turn to the left, they turn to the right, but they never turn up to God. They are like a deceitful bow. The prince will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed the covenant. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. Because they have rejected the Lord. Judgment is coming now. That's chapter 8 and chapter 9. Verse 8 of chapter 8. They are now among the nations. Verse 10. Now I will gather them up. Verse 12. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. So, verse 13, now he will remember their iniquity. Chapter 9, verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Remember, this is the basket of summer fruit. There's the harvest. It's coming. It is now. Verse 17 of chapter 10, they will be wanderers among the nations. Thick stuff. All because of their sin. Again, you will know them by their fruits. They come up with a confession. We confess. And he says, what am I going to do with you? Why? Well, because their loyalty is like a morning cloud. It goes away. Their sin, when he goes to forgive them, they're actually covered up more sin. And they're not even really trusting him. They're running to the nations. You will know them by their fruits. Or, you know yourself by your own fruits. What am I? What am I really? I claim to be. My name is Lee Tosti. That I am Lee Tosti. I can't do anything about that. And I claim to be a Christian. The question is, am I really a faithful servant of God? How do you know? You will know them by their fruits. So you open up this text and you read it and you read it. And if you are doing it, then there you go, in sincere faith, of course. But if you're doing it, you will know them, you will know yourself by your fruits. Any comments or questions, raise your hand, you know the deal. The sin of indecision. So chapter 7, all of them, verse 7, are like a hot oven. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. In my extensive baking career, I know that some cakes, you put stuff in them like dates and figs and things like that, and that if you never turn the cake, guess what happens to all those fruits? They go all right to the bottom. And so what can you do? Flip the cake halfway and it'll be dispersed. Well, they're not a cake, they are a cake half-turned, or a cake not turned. In other words, they're cold on the top, but they're hot on the bottom. Can you think in the New Testament, people who are lukewarm? This is the Revelation 3 of the Old Testament. And this is talking about indecision. God says to them, I wish that you were either hot or cold. Make up your mind. That's what he's talking about here. Make up your mind. You know, you confess to me, but at the same time you're running to Assyria, Egypt, and then you're going to Assyria also. You haven't made up your mind. Verse 14, they do not cry to me from their heart. We say that not making a decision to do something is making a decision not to do something. For example, have you decided to go to school? No. Well, then you have, by default, decided not to go to school. Have you decided to become a child of God? No, I haven't decided to. Well, then by default, you have decided not to become a child of God. It's a decision that you have to make up in your mind. Now, so we say, look, you must decide to become a child of God, but actually that's not enough. Because not making a wholehearted decision is deciding not to also. Oh yes, we want to go to the Lord, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. But in chapter 7, verse 14, they don't cry to me from their heart. It's got to be from your heart. Make up your mind. Comments or questions on what we're talking about here? You remember the disciple that said to Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me... And Jesus replied to him, and the plowman, once he puts his hand on the plow, he does not turn and look back. This is the same thing. We're making up our minds. Something I find very interesting in this. In this chapter 5, 6, and 7, we have insincere confession and an insincere conversion. Chapter 6, 1 through 3, oh, let me turn to the Lord. But in verse 14 of chapter 7, they don't cry to me from their heart. So it's not all there. So we have no loyalty. Verse 4 of chapter 6, your loyalty is like a morning cloud. At the same time, we have accompanied by indecision. And it's evidenced in their actions and their choices. And it all results in judgment. Right? 7:16, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Anytime you read the word of the land of Egypt, it ain't a good one. It's not good. Right? So I find this interesting. It starts with an insincere confession. Oh, I'll accept it, but not really. And then this is what happens. There's going to be no loyalty. And it's going to be accompanied by indecision. Well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I want to do this over here, and I'm not really fully committed to Him, so I'm going to end up doing this over here. And it's going to be evidenced. It will be. You will know them by their fruits. That's what we see all through this section. You will know them by their fruits. I am reminded of two passages. Romans 16. Please turn here. Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brethren. This word urge is to call out, but it's emphasized. I'm calling out to you. It's the word for encourage in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 10. It's strong. I urge you. This isn't like an option. I urge you, brethren. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the poor and unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all. Therefore I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does he say to begin with? Look. Look out. Watch. I'm watching you. You're watching me. We're watching people out there. They're watching us. And we're watching. And what does it say? Verse 17, keep your eye on them. And turn away. This is not language that you hear in America very often. In America, it's what? Tolerate. You have your position, and that is just as good as mine, and mine is just as good as the next person's, and on down the line, there is no standard. The only standard is you tolerate. That's not what this says at all. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says the same thing in both of these passages. We're looking at everybody, and everybody's looking at us, and while you're doing your looking, you have the standard right here. Here it is. And you look out, and you say, is that person doing this word? And if they are not, you turn, especially when they're brethren, they're Christians, you turn away from that person. Now wait a minute. This is Paul. Did you catch this? Verse 18. Many walk, of whom I am often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay, they were disobedient. They were not faithful. And what was Paul doing? He was, yes, but even what I'm really getting at is, he was talking about them. Oh, he's talking about me. Could anybody say that to Paul? Paul, you're talking about me. Stop it. No. There are two ways to talk about people who are in sin. One way is, did you hear about Fred? Did you hear what he did? I can't believe he did that. I would never do that. I can't believe he did that. I am so much better than that. And then there is the other way, which is, folks, we have a problem. Fred has a problem, and we need to deal with this. He needs to deal with it. He needs to repent or he's lost, and we can't have him among us, or we're going to have his sin spread in us. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Interrupt me if you have a comment or question. 1 Corinthians, verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Be made complete in the same mind. For I have been informed concerning you, my people, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Chloe is talking about their sin. Isn't that bad? It depends on what Chloe's purpose is, her intent, her motivation. Chloe is writing to Paul saying, Paul, we've got people who are, their salvation is in jeopardy, and they're jeopardizing this entire church. Paul, what do we do? So just because somebody's being unfaithful doesn't mean that we don't talk about them. If they're being faithful or unfaithful, that is something that we always talk about. And we look to the ones who are being faithful and we say, look at this! Isn't this great? Don't you find encouragement from that? And we look to the ones that are not being faithful and we say, be careful. We need to save this person's soul and we need to be careful ourselves. But I thought we're not supposed to judge one another. After all, the Bible does say not to judge, doesn't it? Where? Matthew 7. Let's turn there. It says not to judge. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge, so you will not be judged. Boom. There it is. I'm sorry, Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge, so you will not be judged.
Sorry, I have a passage that says something about judging.
Oh, are you in John 7?
Yes.
He cheated. What does John 7 say?
Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.
Oh, the Bible contradicts itself. No.
Saying the same thing.
Right, it's saying the same. In Matthew 7, he goes on to say, for the way that you judge will be judged by your standard measure. Why do you look in the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your eye? Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, first judge yourself and take care of that before you run around judging everybody else. Now, I paraphrased, but that is the necessary implication. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to judge somebody else. Comments or questions on what we've just pounded home for a few minutes now? Yes, George.
Talking about tolerance a minute ago, I think it's interesting that, I mean, you asked originally where it talked about by your fruits and all that stuff. I was thinking of actually Galatians 3, which is a good example of that. But anyway, it seems that tolerance is really let's not judge by our fruit kind of a situation, right? Where well, there's any number of ways we can assess this person's moral character, but doing it by their behavior is the last thing we're allowed to do.
Right. Which is really the only way
yeah,
that we can do it. So you write off the only way, and then Satan has been successful in that. By the way, Galatians chapter 5, I think, verse 1, or no, chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore. See, there are people who are doing what's right, and there are people who are not. And you do talk about it, and you do take action. In fact, you might even withdraw from the person, right?
In the same verse, it says, to make sure yourself, lest you also be tempted.
Right, exactly, yes. Be very careful, hating even the garment polluted by the sin or the flesh, I forget. Okay, back here in Hosea. That's what all of Hosea is talking about. God says, look, you're in sin. And Hosea is a prophet who is not, and he's coming along and saying, you are in sin and you need to repent. That's what he's doing. And that's our pattern. A couple other things from Hosea chapter 6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. So God gave them, you know, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and these passages that say go out and kill everything just for fun. He delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Explain what's going on here.
Part of the reason for the sacrifice is to teach them about loyalty.
Right. And what version are you reading out of? Which doesn't use the word loyalty, it uses the word love, I believe, doesn't it? So verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6?
Steadfast love.
Steadfast love, right, loving kindness. Most of yours, mine uses loyalty. You said it, yeah, mercy. You're reading on the New King James, I think, yeah. And you said it has to do with, all right, so I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. The sacrificing teaches them about loyalty, right? Because what's the foremost commandment? Love and all these other ones. Every other law, whatever it is, hangs off of this word or the idea to love. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Okay, verse 4. Your loyalty, it's the same word. Whether or not your version is translated it the same, it is the same word. Your loyalty or your love or your mercy is like a morning cloud. It goes away. Verse 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. What were they emphasizing?
Sacrifice after the fact.
Right.
When he's asked, don't sin in the first place.
Right. Don't sin in the first place. They're emphasizing, as long as I do this sacrifice, I'll be okay. Go ahead.
They're pretending.
Right.
I mean, it's the same thing that when Samuel came to Saul.
Same thing.
Saul says, look, we brought these all for great sacrifices. He says, wait a minute. Let me tell you, he's explaining something to you. He says, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. You're doing all these sacrifices, but that's not what God wants.
Right.
He wants your heart, loyal heart.
Micah chapter 6. And so we'll get into Micah next week, Lord willing, chapters 1 through 3. But in Micah 6, you're in sin. Verse 1, arise and please your case before the mountains. Okay, Israel, you make your case before God. Well, obviously they have no case. So when it's pointed out that you're in sin, Micah 6, verse 6, this is their response. What shall I come to the Lord with what? And bow myself down before God. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? A yearling calf? Does the Lord take delight in 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So their reaction always was, what do I got to burn? What do I got to kill and what do I got to burn? Because that's the answer. And he tells them, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you. Do justice and love and kindness and walk humbly with your God. He said the same thing he said in Hosea. Look, I do. By the way, are those sacrifices required? But they're treating them as though that is how they obtain righteousness. And where do we go from here? We launch right from Hosea and Micah into the book of Romans in the New Testament, right? So they're saying, no. This is how I obtain righteousness. And he's saying, no, you've missed the whole thing. Remember Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. You tithe mint and dill and cumming, but have... And these you should have done, without neglecting the others also. The Jews, we see it here. It began to happen here. They missed the point of the law. All I got to do is a sacrifice, and I'll work my way right into heaven. Which is why, in Romans chapter 9, it says that when the opportunity came for them to accept Jesus the Savior, they said, no thanks, we don't need Him. We have our sacrifices. And all I got to do is a sacrifice, and I'll be okay. What does it say? Israel did not, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. We see it back here in Hosea. We see it in Micah. All I got to do is fill out this form that says, I've done these sacrifices today. So, what's the parallel for us? If you can, go ahead.
Well, I was going to make that point. I was going to say, we need to make sure we examine ourselves to make sure we're doing what's right, because being here in church is not enough. Doing the acts... worshiping here is not enough to get into heaven.
Exactly. We can come in and sit down and we can do the acts of worship. Do we have to do them? Yes. They are required. But if I may, they're more of a decoration than anything else. The basis for our salvation is not in the acting. It is in faith in Jesus Christ, and then He will save us as per how we react to Him. He says, I want you to love each other. Do you have to do these things? Yes, because they help us develop love for each other. We might not be able to figure that out, and we might be able to also. But even if we can't, He says do it, develop love. So it says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So all you got to do is know what to do, and it doesn't really matter if you actually do it. Right. By the way, did the Jews do that also? Remember Romans chapter 2? They had the law, and it says that they themselves, I don't want to even bother to butcher it by quoting it, or paraphrasing it, or attempting to. Romans chapter 2, verse 19, you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish teacher, of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They had the knowledge, and they knew it, but they missed it. So you can have all the knowledge in the world. We can come here, we have to come every Thursday and study. We don't have to come every Thursday, but we've got to study. We've got to study. Whenever this church decides to get together, we're going to get together. We have to study it. Thursday, Sunday morning. We'll pound it into our minds. But we can be scholars and still completely miss it.
Yes? A lot of people do.
Right.
A lot of people, they know the word and stuff like that, but they don't have either wisdom or faith.
Both, right. That's right. Right, yeah, they can... I know atheists who know the Bible better than a lot of Christians do. Better than a lot of Christians, real Christians do. Right? They know it, but it doesn't do them any good because they're not abiding by it. Another point in chapter 8. I'm sorry, what? Yes. Yeah, Hosea. That's right. Are you paying attention? Very good. You passed. At least Ethan did. Okay, so chapter 8 verse 1, put your lips trumpet to your lips, like an eagle the enemy comes. Every time somebody's warning, sounding the trumpet, that means, hey, wake up, get prepared because battle's coming. Because they have transgressed my covenant, they have rebelled against my law. It's coming, punishment is coming. And they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel, we know you. In fact, who was Israel? His chosen people. We know you, God. How can you do this to us? And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, which says,
not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be entering the kingdom of God. He that does the will of my Father in heaven.
Right. It's the same exact thing as we're studying in Hosea. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, which was verse 21, you fail. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's the same thing. So we have a point here. People have not changed. And that we consider ourselves to be of God's people. The warning is just as sure for us because they were God's people. And he said to them, sorry, you weren't doing what you ought to be doing. Comments or questions on this? Verse 12, though I wrote to him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. The point is, it has nothing to do with the availability. It was all over them. They could have had the law everywhere. They could have slept on it, eaten it, walked on it on the way to work. It had nothing to do with the fact that or why they weren't doing it. They weren't obeying it because they didn't want to. It wasn't in their hearts. Exactly. How many Bibles do you think you have? I've got some of your Bibles. You know, right? How many Bibles? They're all over. They're on the coffee tables. How many, Stephen? How many?
Six.
Okay, I saw him back there. For a minute, I thought he was homeschooled. But okay. All right. Chapter 2. All right. This brings us to tonight's text, which is great. I'm done with chapters 8 and 9, and frankly, I'll be kind of quick through chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Chapter 10, who's ready? John Bosworth, please. Israel's faith, I don't even know what I wrote. Can you?
Israel's faithfulness seems to have been directly, inversely correlated with what? Its prosperity.
Yes, thank you.
That was a nice, awkward, luckily I didn't read it all. Easier to answer.
Okay.
What would happen to what thing? The Lord would break down their pillars and altars.
Yeah, and carry it to the thing will be carried in verse 6 to Assyria. Question 2. What time was it, Gary, please?
Seek the Lord.
And what would happen to the king of Israel, Gary?
Cut off.
Tony, did you get to question 3? Yeah, dog. Yes. From when had the Lord loved Israel? Yes, very good. And number 2, to where would they not return? Okay, that's fine. So the answer to that would be Egypt. But it's kind of tricky to find it. It's only one time because he says everywhere, you're going to go back to Egypt, you're going to go back to Egypt. And then one time he says, you're not going back to Egypt. More about that in a minute. How are verses 1 and 8 connected? Greg, please.
I put God loved Israel.
I think that's an excellent, excellent answer. Why wouldn't the Lord completely destroy Israel? Go ahead, Greg.
Well, he said because he is God and not man, because man probably would have.
Exactly. Which is what chapter? Somewhere else it says the same thing. I don't do it because I'm not man, for my ways are higher than your ways.
Isaiah
55. Chapter 12. How could they ensure their safety? George Bosworth. Just listen to the question. How could they ensure their safety? When it has to do with God, the answer is always
obedience.
Just return to him. What does verse 8 reveal about Israel? Their own pride and their misunderstanding of exactly why they're where they are. What does verse 13 reveal about Israel? Let's see. Where are we over? Look back. Jonathan. Jonathan.
God helped them?
Yes. I wrote down they exist because God allows it. That's what I'm getting at. Chapter 13, describe Israel's sin. John Bosworth, Dad.
I put idolatry.
Okay. Anybody else, anything else? That's what I was getting at. More and more. Right. Summarize the Lord's coming and his judgment. John, please.
About,
okay, right, which is figured by a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a beast, right? Okay, chapter 14, what were they urged to do? George Bosworth, what were they urged to do? Same answer, return. That's all right. For what? I like to put him on the spot occasionally, you know. All right, what main things were they to say to God? We're going to skip this chapter because it's my favorite chapter and we're not going to get there this week. We'll get there next week. All right, chapter 10. Israel. Did you have questions answered? And I skipped over you? George Tweedy? Okay. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more his altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb, or the Magnificent One, or something like that, the Terrible One. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off for a king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They are so desperate to get out of this terror that is coming that they'll say, I'd rather endure an avalanche than what is coming. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arrive among your people. All your fortresses will be destroyed, as Shalman, which may be Shalmaneser, the Assyrian, I'm guessing, other people guess, destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of the battle, when mothers were dashed to pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. This whole chapter was about their false religion. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. And then this thing, this calf that they make at Beth-Aven, this thing is going to go away. So this is what I learned from this chapter. You might come up with something else. Number one, God is okay with all religions, beliefs, and ceremonies. That's what I get out of this chapter. I don't know what you get out of it, but that's what I get out of it. God is okay with any religion, beliefs, and ceremonies that is done by his people. As long as his people are the ones doing it, that's what I get out of this chapter. Anybody want to throw something at me? I hope that you do. Because you were thinking about it. Because do you get that out of this chapter? What do you get out of this chapter? God is displeased with only one false religion that his people did. Just this one that he's talking about in this chapter here. That's the one that he's upset with. All. This is just one example. Okay, so there's true religion, and then there's false religion. By the way, how many true religions are there? One. And all these other ones that are competition, they claim to be, are false. If there's one true religion, then that by definition, all the others are false. Oh, but that's okay. Because of your understanding and their understanding and the God, the Father, Mother, God, accepts them all. True? That's not written anywhere. And even if it were, it's probably the question is, it's not written where it needs to be. Good point. The question is not what is said, but who said it, right? So any and all false religion kills. Acts 17. So Paul is walking around this place called Athens, which is pretty well known for, oh, they're just the smart people, you know, they're the philosophers. They know all everything that's going on. Metaphysical things. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. While I was passing through examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, that's okay, and so is everything else that you're doing, because after all, God doesn't care about false religion, because there isn't really actually one true religion. That's not what he says at all. Let me tell you about this one God. And he goes off, and he monologues at them about this one, and then he ends it with verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge it through a man who was resurrected from the dead, whose name was Jesus Christ. That is the true religion. Go ahead.
I was going to emphasize what you said. You know, he's going on here. He does all, you know, all this stuff you will get for ignorance. God viewed that as ignorance. Turn from that.
Right. This says, Okay, so Athens is where there are philosophers. Verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And verse 21, all of Athens, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Okay, so skip the last part because it doesn't sound very nice. But, okay, so Athens is the place where there are philosophers. Where are there philosophers now? Say it again.
Everywhere.
Specifically?
College.
Say it again.
College.
College. You go to university, and you've got yourself a mini little Athens. And what does Athens say? Athens says, it doesn't matter what you do. One idea is just as valid as the other. But the Bible says, that's not so. And who's going to tell them that it's not so? Is it going to be the professor at your college? Not likely. And so who's it up to? It's up to you, because you're going to school right now. And anybody else going to school right now? Or everybody else that's got a pen and a paper or an email sees something and says, hey, that's not true. Comments or questions on this? Okay. Back in chapter 11, let me just see what I'm doing here. What am I doing? So chapter 11, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Okay, chapter 10, I'm going to destroy you. In chapter 11, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man and the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities, will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you look like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam, which is Sodom and Gomorrah, not Simon and Garfunkel. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the same valley, okay? Same area. How can I treat you, Ephraim, my chosen people, like Sodom and Gomorrah? I have loved you. I called you up. I did all this to you. How can I do it? What is he emphasizing? He loves them. This is, you know, we say it's harder for me than it is for you. This is exactly what he's saying here. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. How can I do it? Here's his answer. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. A pagan, a general back from Assyria would come. They'd wipe out a town. They'd take away all its belongings. And you know what they'd do when they were done? They'd come back and wipe it out again. God is saying, I'm going to wipe you out. But just once. There will be one pass here. And I'm going to leave. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am not like you. Because we would think, that's it. It's time to take these people. They need to learn a lesson. And God says they need to learn a lesson, but he holds back. They will walk, verse 10. They will repent, verse 10. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, against the Holy One who is faithful. I'm going to destroy you. How can I do it? How long did it take him, by the way, to destroy Israel? The first time they sinned, boom. Hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years, 750 years or more, it took him to actually act after he had said, when you do wrong, I will destroy you. It took him almost 1,000 years. But I thought God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. Definitely not the same God as the New Testament. Anybody who says that needs to read this text right here. Do you understand? God's not waiting to jump on you. He is not a grandfather in the sky. He won't let you get away with just anything. At the same time, he's not an angry, demented father waiting to kill you either. This is a perfect illustration of, you guys are waiting for that to show up, see what it says. Israel will be completely cut off. That's chapter 10, verse 15, chapter 11, verse 8. How can I cut them off? I'm going to cut you off? How can I cut you off? What does this remind you of in the New Testament? A one passage I'm thinking of. Behold. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Actually, I butchered the paraphrase that I wrote. That's exactly right. This is a perfect illustration of that. Here he is. These are, by the way, does God have a split personality or something? So then, I mean, you read this chapter and you think he does. Unless you, he's merciful.
He's not like us.
He's not like we are. Right. Yes. Or else I'd be dead without hope before I even had hope. What I'm trying to get at is which face we see depends on what faith we practice. That's exactly. Look, all you got to do is repent. That's his eternal promise. If you don't, you will experience his wrath. If you do, you'll have love like you don't never could imagine.
Question on the translation.
Oh dear.
In verse 12, yours says the Judah is against God. And New King James says, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful.
Okay.
I
don't know why. I'm assuming it's a manuscript. I know this. There are a lot more Hebrew words that are ambiguous than Greek words. That's all I can say on it. I'm no scholar neither. I will say this at the same time. Either one applies. Because Judah is being unfaithful, that's their pattern, although they sometimes were faithful. But at the same time, he will occasionally, while he's yelling at Israel, say, Judah, you listen up at the same time, because you're on the way out. At the same time, sometimes he'll be yelling at Israel and say, Judah, you're doing okay. We see it in other places. So either way, but I can't answer your question. Five minutes, guys. Chapter 11, verse 1. When I was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Where is that said? Matthew. What happens? Tell us. Do you remember?
Well, Herod was going to kill all the kids, so he went down to Egypt and came back. But I don't remember who actually quoted
this. This was, Matthew, this was to fulfill. Let's just go there and read that. Very important. So Matthew chapter 2. Yeah, verse 15. I want us to read one. Well, no, we'll read the whole thing. Verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay. I got a quick question for you. Would any one of you smart people have known in Hosea that this is what he's talking about?
No. Because it's like a dual fulfillment
there. At least. So what is the lesson? And say it again.
Let the Bible interpret itself.
Let the Bible interpret itself. Or say it.
Don't be guessing.
Let the Bible interpret itself. Don't be guessing. If it's necessarily in there, then that's not a guess. Let the Bible interpret itself. Another way is you let the inspired author tell you what it meant. Okay. Now we're going to skip this part real quick because I don't say anything you don't know already. Let the inspired author's comment on the fulfillment, right? That's Romans chapter 11. That's what we just studied. If God didn't tell us what he was doing, we wouldn't have a clue, right? In fact, in Acts chapter 13, the reason why God did this, he knew we're stupid, and he did that on purpose so that his plan would be fulfilled. Acts chapter 13, verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers... By the way, in theory, is there anybody, spiritually speaking, smarter than somebody who lives in Jerusalem? No, back then. No, I mean, you've got Gamaliel. You know, you've got those types of people. They're hanging out in Jerusalem. If somebody knows what's going to happen, they're in Jerusalem. And it goes on, they recognize neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. They read it every Sabbath. He read places like Hosea, and they don't have a clue what it is. Okay? That's why we have to let inspired authors comment on or tell us. What did that actually mean? The inspired author would point, drag something from the Old Testament and say, this is what he was talking about. And we're like, really? Okay. We believe it because we know he's inspired. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe it. Now, here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, dispensational premillennialists, say on Matthew 2:15. Even if our evangelist had not applied them to the recall from Egypt of God's own beloved only begotten Son, the application would have been irresistibly made by all who have learnt to pierce beneath the surface to the deeper relations which Christ bears to his people and both to God, and who are accustomed to trace the analogy of God's treatment of each respectively. He's saying, that's okay, we don't need the interpretation of the inspired author. We could have figured this out ourselves. How? Well, we have learned to pierce beneath the surface to the deeper relations. There, we are accustomed to trace the analogy of God's treatment of each respectively. We just grow accustomed to that. Okay, let's follow this for a minute. Just a second. Let's follow this for just 1 second. Here's a Latter-day commentary. Latter-day, whenever you read that, you're like thinking, okay, these people think that Jesus is coming back to rule on the earth. We think he's coming back. But they think he's coming back to rule on the earth in Jerusalem. Does, in Joel 2, does the burning of the World Trade Center towers qualify as blood and fire pillars of smoke? How about the burning oil fields of Kuwait in the first Gulf War? Do those qualify? Is it possible that Joel saw either or both of these events in his vision? Are these events the only occurrences of the prophecy being fulfilled, or are there others for which we should continue to look? It is my personal opinion. And you can stop there, because that's all it is. I think he's talking about this. What do you think? By the way, does it seem reasonable?
No.
Okay. Yeah, I happen to agree too, because I'm sorry, but I think that I've pierced beneath the surface to the deeper relations only because he's told me what it is in the text, that is. Okay. Does, you know, some of this could possibly seem reasonable, but that's why we hold ourselves back from, it seems reasonable, so I'm just going to teach it. No. We don't do that. And again, the question isn't what is said, the question is who said it. So when you're reading in your ESV study Bibles or whatever other study Bible you got, and it comes along to Hosea chapter whatever, and it says this is going to happen in the future dispensational, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, the question is who said it? And if it's in the inspired text, then amen. But if it's not, then it's just their opinion. I'm sorry, Ethan.
It's all right. Kind of made the point with it being their opinion. What's his Jeremiah say? The heart can be deceived.
Right. More deceitful than all else.
So we can't trust our own knowledge. We can't trust our heart to tell us what this is. If that's the case, we could interpret any of the Bible any way we wanted to.
That's right. That's right. Right. And Peter tells us that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit of God. God tells us, and we just discover it. We say, okay. Now, the reason why I presented this is because as we're rolling more and more into the minor and major prophets, we're going to be dealing more with this false teaching, and the approach to this false teaching is, I can figure it out on my own. He said this, the inspired author says this, but I also say this over here. That's their approach. So we need to look for that. You look for it. Anybody else comment or question on tonight's class? Thank you for your work. we'll pick up where we left off next week, Lord willing.